truer statement has never been made. He dwells in the presence of His people. And let me tell you, I am here to give testimony to you this morning that I have seen the presence of the Lord dwelling among His people this week. Our dear Susan Barger, our sister in Christ, has been with us just for a short period of time, but she made her journey to be with her Lord yesterday evening about 7:10 p.m. Much of her family is with us today, and we're so happy that you're here to be with us in this worship service. Our hearts go out to you because we know that you're in a period of grief, but we do not grieve as those who do not have hope, because we have hope in the Lord, and Susan had tremendous faith in Jesus Christ, and we take great comfort in that. I have seen a lot of rather amazing things in the years of ministry that I've been privileged to be a part of. But I think this week, I saw one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. Appreciate Andy so much giving us a very appropriate update on Robbie's condition and how fitting to come from his brother in behalf of the family. I can't count the number of people that have said to me this week, "Jonathan, I have prayed harder than I think I have ever remembered praying this week for Robbie." I heard our shepherds on Monday night ask God for a miracle. And I'm here to tell you today, our Lord still does miraculous things. And He did it this week for our brother. And we just praise Him for that. We don't worship or praise the gifts that God gives. The Lord is worthy of praise, for He gives and He takes away, but blessed is His name regardless of outcome. But when the Lord responds to our requests, we worship not the gifts, but we worship the giver. And today He is worthy of our praise for what He's done for the Wallace family. The hand of God reached in. I'm here to tell you. We have great medical advancements and a wonderful staff of people at UT Hospital working with him. And he has a strong body, but I'm going to tell you, what happened this week was because we asked the Lord to do something and the Lord did it. And we just want to praise Him for that. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for being our Lord. And You identify with the groanings of our heart because You've walked in our shoes. And we don't have a high priest that is detached, that is removed from the human condition, but You can sympathize with our weaknesses because You became in all points like we are, yet without sin. You are a perfect Savior. And we thank You that this week You have answered our prayer according to Your will, but You have heard our cries, and You moved in and did something above and beyond anything we could ask or imagine. We thank You for that. In Jesus, in Your name we pray. Amen. It was 10:35 in the morning in the month of December, the 17th day, 1903, near Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, that two brothers achieved what was thought to be impossible. Now, make no mistake, the best professional minds of humanity had been trying for centuries to achieve the miracle of flight. But the professionals came up short. Two brothers who were professional bicycle makers were able to do what the professionals could not do. In his book, The Wright Brothers, published in 2015, David McCullough says this about Wilbur and Orville Wright. They had no college education, no formal technical training, no experience working with anyone other than themselves, no friends in high places, no financial backers, no government subsidies, and little money on their own. But what they did have was a clear mission and an unyielding determination. And they accomplished one of the greatest feats in human history. Regular people, everyday folks, untrained individuals were able to do something extraordinary. They were able to take flight. Jesus gave you and me, His followers, a very clear mission. We are to go into this world, to every ethnic group and every corner of the world, and we are to make disciples of all the nations. Now, how did Jesus launch that mission? He did not choose professionals. There were professionals available, professional religious folks around, but He didn't choose them. He chose everyday people, fishermen and accountants. Everyday folk that were untrained and uneducated, but they did something extraordinary. It was because of them, because of a clear mission and an unyielding determination, that these disciples went into the world and caused Christianity to take flight in the ancient world. Jesus empowered them for the mission, and He has empowered you and me too to know what our purpose and our mission is. And He didn't leave that mission for professionals. He didn't want any of us to wait around for somebody that is supposedly more, has more expertise, more training, more ability, more talent to do this mission. He gave this mission to every single one of His followers. No exception. He gave you and I a defined purpose. Jesus said on the shores of Galilee Sea, when He called those first followers, "Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of people. I'll make it, I'll transform you, I'll show you how to do it, and I'll give you this mission." And that is something that He has entrusted you and me with too. So what does He want from us? He wants you and me to be self-starters. People who take initiative over our faith, who take ownership over our belief in Jesus Christ, and embrace the mission to go share it and make disciples too. He wants every one of us to take flight. He doesn't want any of His followers to stay grounded. But what is it that in fact does keep us often grounded in our faith? What keeps us from taking flight in our faith? What keeps us on the ground from really spiritually growing and developing? I think, interestingly enough, one of the biggest answers to that question has to do with a single word: priest. Bet you didn't see that coming. Priest. Follow this train of thought, would you? Will you go with me? Will you get on board? Follow this train of thought with me. Number one, in the Old Testament, God established a system whereby there were certain individuals called priests that were people responsible for helping to bring the people of Israel into a relationship with God. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews 5 and verse 1, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So you see, God's people were dependent upon a professional, the priest. They had to go through the mechanism of a representative to be able to have a relationship with God. When Jesus comes along, however, we find that what Jesus does is he serves as the high priest for everybody. And he empowers all of us as individuals. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence." Now get this. He's saying, look, in Old Testament times, if you wanted to approach God, you couldn't do it. You couldn't go before God individually. You had to go through the mediation of the priest. You had to go through the system. You had to go through the professional if you wanted to contact God. But he says, look, we're living in a new day, friend. Jesus Christ came, and he's a high priest who doesn't just stand in the temple making sacrifices for the people. He became the sacrifice, and he ascended into heaven itself. And now he's right beside God's right hand, serving for us so that you and I can go directly on our own without anybody between us and him. We go directly to God's throne with confidence and find grace there because of what Jesus did. So what's Jesus doing? He eliminated the need for man-made priests. Jesus himself now becomes the means by which we approach God, and that's all we need. He empowers the individual to take ownership over their faith and to approach God confidently and boldly. But now, as time passed in Christian history, the Roman Catholic Church organized and taught a man-made system of a priesthood, and they reinstituted that bygone system found in the Old Testament and reinstituted the priest system, saying you can't really go directly to Jesus on your own, but instead you need a man, a professional, between you and Jesus, contrary to what Hebrews teaches. Well, it was during the time of the Protestant Reformation that we see that there began to be a restoration of the priesthood of all believers. Leaders like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others took issue with what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and said, wait just a minute, what does the New Testament say? Like in 1 Peter 2 verses 4 through 5, and as you come to him, you as a believer, you can come to Jesus directly. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now get this. Peter is making the argument here that because Jesus is the living stone and we are now parts of that temple, individually we are stones, living stones that comprise a structure, a spiritual structure that houses the presence of God dwelling inside of us, individually and collectively, as God's gathered people. He says, you as individuals have been given the task of every believer being a priest. Every believer is a holy priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. In other words, God, Jesus empowered us. He did away with the priest of the Old Testament. Jesus goes directly to the right hand of the Father. So you and I can individually take ownership and be empowered over our own faith to come directly to him. So now we go directly to God on our own behalf, but we can actually approach God on the behalf of others in an intercessory way as well, like we've done this week in praying for those that need our help. So you see, there began to be a restoration of the priesthood of all believers. This is one of the main tenets that began the Protestant Reformation, of which we are very much connected. The priesthood of all believers. But we just keep falling backward. Since the time of the Protestant Reformation, modern churches have functionally elevated hired clergy, professionals, and church leaders and staff to do the work of the ministry, essentially making church leaders and staff into a priesthood role. We've regressed back into that old system. Now, why is it we keep doing that? Because something inside of us doesn't want to take responsibility for our own spirituality. We want to farm it out to somebody else. We want to depend on somebody else. Instead of recognizing that every believer has a responsibility to take flight in your own faith and take ownership over the mission that God gave you. Instead of waiting on somebody else to initiate it. Now, what has that done? What has it done to put back in the place, in the middle, church leaders functionally in a priesthood role? It has contributed toward one of the greatest spiritual sicknesses in the Western church today. What I would call consumer Christianity. Consumer Christianity is the mentality that essentially presents church leaders as being the providers of spiritual goods and services. And so the church is almost like a business, and the church leaders are the providers. They provide sermons and lessons and provide programs and outreaches. And we just try to get people and attract people to come to a centralized location to simply consume what we're providing. So God's people become consumers, church leaders become the providers, and we essentially just say, come and get it. We'll provide it, you come and get it. This consumer mentality of Christianity, though, strips the responsibility of every believer to be a priest, to take ownership and take flight in your faith. Why is it that so many believers today haven't taken flight? Maybe it's because as church leaders, we've been giving crutches instead of giving wings. It's time to stop giving crutches and start empowering and equipping all saints for the work of the ministry. And so now let's switch it around. You say, well, man, wait a minute. If that's the case, then why do we even need you? Why do we need a preacher? Why do we need elders in the church? We do, but it's for a different purpose. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12 says this, Christ Himself appointed leadership positions in the church, but for a specific reason. Apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers. Why? To equip the people for the work of ministry. To equip the people for the works of service. Not to do the works of service. Not to be the providers so that everybody comes and consumes what we're dishing out, but instead be behind the scenes, be underneath, not above, but underneath, equipping all believers with the tools and the strategies and the approaches and the prayer and the support to send out all of God's people to be the ministers. This is the return of the priesthood of believers. Let me tell you something. Whenever we talk about what we are a part of the restoration movement in the churches of Christ, one of our greatest ethics that make us up as a very distinct gathering in the religious landscape of the world today is we have a commitment to wanting to go back to the New Testament and do what they did and restore what we read the first century church did and do what they did in today's day and time. One of the things we've got to make sure and push against is our tendency to slip into farming out our responsibility of faith and falling into consumer Christianity and instead be devoted to restoring the priesthood of all believers and equipping all believers to do the work of the ministry. So, with that in mind, let me share with you the difference. On the left-hand side of the screen there, you're going to see one particular model that has been used in churches, regardless of denominational affiliation, this has been a predominant approach when it comes to church in America for decades. It is a consumer attractional model. It basically says this: the church needs to market to the community. We need to, you know, put up billboards, and we need to put out flyers, and we need to do everything we can to get the word out that we come here to this building where we will be a dispenser of good, spiritual goods and services that will be provided by the best professionals that we can possibly bring in, guest speakers and hired speakers, professional speakers. And we just bring them in and let people consume what we're providing. We're catering to a consumer mindset when we do that, and we're trying to attract people here. But that's not the model we find in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find a missional church model, which says that yes, the church does gather together, but it gathers together not for consumption and not for an attractional purpose, but instead we gather together to relationally be equipped and prepared to learn how to really go out into the world, into our relationships, and pour into people, invest in people, and live out our faith in a very authentic way in the midst of our relationships in society, and be disciple makers out there where the people are. Jesus told us in Matthew 28, He said, go. Don't tell them to come. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The missional model of church. This model is the biblical model that we must be devoted to restoring. It is much more effective. Imagine that. Jesus not only had the perfect message, He had the perfect method for making a difference in the world. And it is not an attractional model, it is a missional model where we are sent out. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this and kind of press this down a little bit more. The typical foundation of a church in much of America today is like this. The foundation of it is the weekend worship service. At the weekend worship service, most all of the time, energy, budget, and talents of people is poured into trying to have a blockbuster church experience on Sunday. And most all of the effort is placed into that, and that's like where all of our energy is, and that's the foundation. On top of that, staff and ministry teams and leadership are employed for the purpose of supporting that foundation, supporting the weekend worship service. Now, on top of that, we also, many churches, would provide some type of programming or ministries, fellowship and small groups and classes to supplement and keep the machinery going of the weekend worship service, to try to pacify people or give people what they want to keep them coming to the weekend worship service. Then somewhere down the road is the big questions being asked, like, what are our core values? What is our philosophy? And what is the cultural context that we find ourselves in that we need to understand in order to be able to be effective in being able to reach people? And then way down the road somewhere is actually the mission of the church. Usually the mission of the church is relegated to some committee or a singular department back somewhere in the church. And usually mission is primarily thought of as foreign missions, and maybe a few local outreach events. This is the typical foundation of a church in America today. Church essentially equals the worship service. But the missional foundation of the church, which is what we find in the New Testament, is not the foundation being the Sunday worship gathering, but instead the foundation is every member being a missionary. Every Christian living out the Jesus life in a transparent and authentic way in the relationships that you live in every day, and you know that Jesus has given you the purpose and the mission to be influential and genuine in building relationships and helping to draw people to Jesus and going and making disciples. That is the foundation. Now, on top of that foundation, we have to ask the big questions. Big questions like, let's evaluate our cultural context and say, all right, where we live, we need to understand the people we're trying to reach and be willing to adapt and be flexible in order to accomplish the primary mission. In other words, although we may not be in Albania or India or Africa, even in our home context, we need to put on the hat of a missionary and think like a missionary. A missionary would not be effective if he or she went to a foreign country and just tried to do church the way that they are used to doing church in America. You're not going to be effective that way. You've got to learn the language of the people, learn the cultural context of the people, learn the idiosyncrasies of that particular geographical context, and be flexible and adapt. Why? To be popular? No. To get with the times? No. For the purpose of making disciples. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. Paul knew how to adapt, how to be flexible in understanding his context for the mission. Now, in order to accomplish that, that's where leadership comes in. Leadership and the programming of the local church is designed not to be a dispenser of goods and services that the people come and consume, but instead the leadership goes underneath all of it and says, what can we do to support and train and equip people to be on the mission? That's a whole different paradigm. That's a whole different way of looking at church, but that's exactly what you see them doing in the New Testament. And then the church is devoted to not just having the big weekend worship gathering where you just kind of get fade into the ether of the masses and come back next week and fill out a card again so you can prove you were there. But instead, the church must be devoted to building communities of smaller church meetings. Because real life change happens when you're with a smaller group of Christians, not in a huge amphitheater, not in a huge auditorium where one guy's talking to 500 people, but instead where you got 3, 4, maybe 10 people sitting in a living room or sitting at a dining room table or sitting in a coffee shop, and they're sitting there with an open Bible and open hearts, and everybody's engaged, and everybody's talking about their discipleship walk. Not talking about sports, not talking about the weather, although you might. But after you talk about that, you get down to the heart of the issue and talk about your walk with the Lord. So the church has to equip and program in such a way that instead of catering to large gatherings, we actually are more intentional about creating smaller gatherings, because that's where real discipleship starts happening. That's where real maturity starts occurring, because you can't audit that experience. You can't just come sit on a pew and just check in, but instead you got to be engaged. You got to be take ownership. You got to take flight in your faith. And then, yes, we still have a worship gathering on the weekend, but that's not the foundation. That's just icing on the cake. That's encouragement on top of it all, of the real life of the disciple that is happening, the missional foundation. Then you understand that the church is not the weekend worship gathering. The church is people on mission. That is the church. The church are people that have been called out of the world, equipped, and then sent back into the world. We're the called out ones, and we're the sent out ones. That's the church. So, it's kind of going from the Burger King model. You see, the Burger King model is the church says, hey, come here and have it your way. Whatever we got to do, within certain parameters, and depending on the context you're in, or depending on the gathering you go to, those parameters might differ, but everybody's got some kind of parameters. Within the parameters, we'll do whatever we can to try to get you here and keep you here. You can have it your way. It's moving away from the consumer model of Christianity to the missional model, which is more like the old Home Depot tagline, "You can do it, and we can help." You can do it. We say, well, if I've got to do it, then what's the purpose of having preacher on staff? What's the purpose of having elders that we've appointed? What's the purpose of having a deaconate to help? We're the guys with the orange ribbon, aprons on, walking around saying, what project you got going on? What are you doing in making disciples? How can I help? Oh, we've got some of that on this shelf over here. Let me go and help you with that. Come back next week and tell me how your project's going. You can do it, and we can help. That's the missional model of making disciples. So what are we talking about? If you want to take flight in your faith, listen, the Wright brothers would have never achieved flight if they'd sat back on their laurels, sat back on their heels and said, well, I hope someday, somewhere, some professional that's got more training than us will learn how to achieve that. They had a definite mission and an unyielding determination, and they, with no education, with no formal training, they said, you know what? Nobody's been able to do this. So let's go give it a try. And out there on that field in Kitty Hawk, that plane took off. And it changed the world forever. Jesus sat in an upper room at a low table, looking across the table at 12 followers. Well, 11. And he said, guys, I'm leaving. I've equipped you. I accomplished the work my Father gave me to do. He made them into disciples. He says, guys, I'm leaving. Now you go make disciples. We're talking about giving ministry back to the people. That's how God's kingdom purpose in this world really takes flight. That's the flight plan. It's taking charge of your own faith. Using the resources available to you, the encouragement that the body of believers brings, the resources that are here from leadership. But ultimately, each one of us must take ownership and say, Jesus gave me and empowered me to be a priest, to go boldly before the throne myself through Jesus. And I don't need to sit back and wait on somebody else. I need to do that, and He's given me a purpose, a mission, to go and make disciples and be involved in the works of ministry. You can do it, and we can help. This morning is a time that we have made available. I mean, any time, it doesn't have to be just here, any time that you feel the call and the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon you to say, you know what, I've not been living the way that I need to live. Here's the beauty about what Jesus did. If you feel that sometime during the week, you don't have to pick up the phone and say, well, let me go meet with Jonathan so he can pray with me so I can get right with the Lord. Now, if you want to do that, I'm happy to do that. But you don't have to wait on me. You don't have to wait on the elders. You have the power and the privilege being given you by Jesus. And Jesus says, you just talk right to me. You want to get your life right? Talk to me. Come boldly before a throne of grace, and you'll find mercy to help in your time of need. So just come. Now's a good chance because you got lots of people to cheer you on if you can need some help. So we offer that, but you take charge and embrace Jesus and come boldly to Him. He invites you to. But maybe you've never committed your life to Jesus. He is the way, friend, the truth and the life. There is no other way. No other name under heaven by which we might be saved than Jesus Christ. So if you need to give your life to Jesus, then hey, this is a warm, welcoming family that'll be here to support you if you're ready to come in repentance and baptism. We'd love to celebrate that. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord, if you've not done so, or if you need collective prayer encouragement, the shepherds of the flock are here to meet with you in the library. We'd like to pray with you here. If we can help you in any way, come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.